welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, February 4th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, Isaiah begins to recount how the king of Assyria came against the fortified cities of Judah in the days of King Hezekiah. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here to study God's Word with you this morning.
As we get started, Pastor Andrews, talk to us about the context of Isaiah. We're starting a narrative section, a story right now. What do we need to know about Isaiah, his ministry, as we get started with chapter 36 today?
So as we were just talking about a bit before, Isaiah's ministry beginning around 740 and going until about 680, a lengthy reign for the prophetic office there, as he is calling God's people to repentance. Repent and live is kind of the common theme of the prophets all the way through, that God would forgive and restore. And so Isaiah gets to do some of that. We are transitioning here off of a section of more of a prophetic section where the details are, and as the reader would be looking at their Bible, they're organized differently, right? The paragraphing is just so much different when you come to chapter 36. So we have this narrative text as Isaiah is going to share with us some history of an event that he was later involved in, though we don't get to him here in chapter 36 today.
Yeah, we've mentioned this section a few times previously, that Isaiah has been preaching about things that actually now happen in chapters 36 to 39, that the king of Assyria comes against the fortified cities of Judah, and the people of God only are delivered by the strength of the Lord in a miraculous way. We've heard Isaiah talk about this in poetic ways. Now we're going to hear Isaiah speak about it in a narrative way. This is what happened, again, starting here in chapter 36, going through chapter 39. And just briefly, in terms of the structure of the book, this serves as a bit of a hinge between two parts of Isaiah, in that we're going to hear about Assyria primarily in these chapters as the enemy from whom God delivers. But Babylon is going to show up in chapter 39, and that will propel the book forward into chapters 40 and following, which we're not studying right now on Sharper Iron. We studied that last year, but that's kind of how this functions within the book itself, this narrative section. So we get to read a Bible story this morning, which is a wonderful thing. Let's go ahead and begin. This is Isaiah 36, beginning at the first verse. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And I'll pause there at the third verse. We get a lot of setting information here and some of the main players in this section. King Hezekiah is the first person mentioned. Talk to us about King Hezekiah, his reign, and especially the 14th year. What's going on right now?
So King Hezekiah is one of the kings of Judah. If I remember the numbers right, we get 19 kings of Judah and 19 kings of Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. And all of those Israelite kings are described in Scripture as being unfaithful. But a few, I think it might be 8 of Judah's 19, are described as being faithful, doing what is right in the eyes of Yahweh. Hezekiah is one of that small group. He's described as one of Judah's better kings. And so he reigned, maybe co-reigned with his dad a little earlier before that, but his sole reign will begin around 715. So that would put this around 701 for when this event is taking place, which contextually fits well. Sennacherib's reign over Assyria began in 705. So this gives him a couple of years to get going and This is already not his first military campaign by this point in his time. But Hezekiah, again, a good and faithful leader over God's people.
Yep. Okay. And so then King Hezekiah, king of Judah, there in Jerusalem, his kingdom is invaded by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. You said a few things about Sennacherib already. And just Assyria is the major world power of the day. We've talked a lot about them in the study of Isaiah. Anything to add that we need to know about Assyria here particularly?
Yeah, I mean, you're right on calling them the world power. And you mentioned the shift by chapter 39 to already starting to talk about Babylon. We're going to see in chapter 37, Sennacherib's going to suffer a significant blow to his army from this account. That might begin that shift of the power shifting over from Assyria to Babylon. It's no small loss. So yeah. Sennacherib, as both 2 Kings 18 and 19, as they give this account, as well as Isaiah here, both of these sections will speak of him going home and being assassinated. Sennacherib will be killed by one of his own sons. Scripture labels his name Adramelech. History records it as Arda-Mulisu or something like that. Probably just a language distinction there, transliterating.
All right, so we have an account here in Isaiah that is recorded elsewhere in the scriptures and is noted in history as well. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, the 14th year of King Hezekiah, the year 701 BC, thereabouts, he has come against the fortified cities of Jerusalem, or of Judah, and he's going to besiege Jerusalem, as we'll see. Sennacherib starts this, at least in this account, his first move here is to send the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Who is the Rabshakeh?
So what we know of that is that it's a title. So it's not the man's name, but both in Assyrian and even Babylonian court language, it's the title of the official cupbearer of the king. So this man has a prominent court position, and the king, Sennacherib, is entrusting him not only with a message to deliver, but also to lead troops. He has sent him to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with an army. A great army. So no small task, but a lot of trust involved in this man. And as we get to know him in the text, I don't know if everything he's going to say is true or not. It's something we can explore together. There's spots where it just he feels slippery, but it could actually be a true statement still.
Yeah, the Rabshakeh is an interesting character. And this may be getting a little bit ahead of where we are in the text, but I was listening to this text recently, and what struck me about the way this text begins is you're listening. Okay, we're talking about a military campaign here. Sennacherib comes up against the fortified cities. You've got Rabshakeh, who has this army with him, and yet what happens in the rest of this chapter, which we'll read momentarily, is you don't get a description of battles with swords, shields, arrows, weapons, but instead you get a description of a battle of words. And that just really struck me as I was listening to it and thinking about, you know, what you might read in your history book at school. When you think about battles, you're going to find this army moved this way and made this strategic move. In Isaiah, as you hear about this battle, it's more of a battle of words than it is with other weapons.
That parallels beautifully with the way the book of Revelation unfolds. The final battle at the end of time as Satan tries to do battle with God, and God speaks in Revelation 16 and just says, it is done, right? A battle of words for the Lord. All he has to do is speak, and Satan's undone at that point, since Christ has already defeated him on the cross. The focal point, right, is the trust that we'll see in this chapter. And so, yeah, the strategic military moves, the siege that the Rabshakeh and his army are going to put around Jerusalem really aren't the focus. It's not that they're not important, because these things are challenging Hezekiah's ability to trust, but the trust is the thing to focus on.
Yeah, whose word will you believe? Will you believe the propaganda of the Rabshakeh, some of it true, some of it maybe stretching the truth a little bit, or will you believe the word of the Lord, as we'll hear Isaiah the prophet speak as the account goes into the future chapters? So the Rabshakeh is there around Jerusalem with his army. Now he's standing, it says, by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, which may seem like that's a nice detail. Talk to us about the place where the Rabshakeh comes.
It's actually a fascinating detail. I'm not sure how much we really know about the place itself, but it only shows up in Scripture one other time, and that is in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's a very almost paralleled situation because it's not Hezekiah at the time. It's his father. It's King Ahaz. Ahaz is being threatened with attack from both Israel and Syria, their kings Pekah and Rezin, and he's seeking an alliance with Assyria to come and save him. And so God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool, the washer's field, in order to, again, call him to trust. Both Hezekiah and Ahaz in this situation, in this spot, they face great military challenges. They're both being tempted to doubt Yahweh's faithfulness to them. And if you read both texts, Ahaz fails. He fails to trust in Yahweh. But here, his son, Hezekiah, displays the faithfulness and trust in the Lord rather than in the foreign nation.
Yeah. So the fact that we are at the same place that we were in chapter 7 invites us to compare and contrast these two accounts. At this point, if you're just reading along straight through and you hear the place name and you remember what Ahaz did, then you're wondering, how is Hezekiah going to respond? What will he do? Will he trust, or will he fall into the same unbelief as his father? We do know Hezekiah will trust. Talk to us about the level of trust, or compare what Hezekiah sees. You know, we kind of skipped over that detail of he's made it all the way to Jerusalem. He's taken the fortified cities. Just kind of put us in Hezekiah's shoes as to what he's seeing, and yet he's got this word of the Lord that he's going to deliver Judah. Talk to us about the situation and the level of trust that Hezekiah needs here.
Yeah, I was doing some last-minute looking to see what we know about the fortified cities, and we get various places that talk about fortified cities in the northern kingdom of Israel, but not as much about the southern kingdom. So Solomon built upper and lower Beth Haran. We get that reference in 2 Chronicles 8 as fortified cities. Rehoboam builds several of them, 2 Chronicles 11, so Solomon's son. And interestingly, on that list is Bethlehem out of, I don't know, a dozen cities that are mentioned there. And then we get this picture now that Sennacherib's already taken all of them. And he's now sitting enthroning himself in the city of Lachish, which is located southwest of Jerusalem. Thinking, as the listener thinks of geographics here, Assyria is located far to the east. And for their army to come and to besiege Jerusalem, they would have to march to the west until they get to the Sea of Kinnereth, which you know better as the Sea of Galilee from the New Testament. And once they pass that, they can turn south. They would be attacking Jerusalem normally from the north, but now they're attacking Jerusalem from the south, which means he has successfully in this campaign invaded beyond Hezekiah's city. His troops have marched past it, and now they're doubling back to seek to take the capital. So Hezekiah is looking around. His cities are crumbling before him. The land is getting laid waste as Assyria's army moves through. In worldly terms, does Hezekiah have every right to be afraid? The answer to that question would certainly be yes. But as Christians, we know that we're called in these kinds of moments not to fear.
Yeah, so we'll see now the challenge to Hezekiah's faith as the Rabshakeh begins. We get a couple more players listed here in verse 3. We have Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Some court officials for King Hezekiah. Do we know anything about these three guys?
Shebna and Eliakim, we see them show up together in chapter 22 of Isaiah. Shebna there is being rebuked for unfaithfulness, told that he's going to be cast out of the land and he will die, whereas then the Lord will entrust his place to Eliakim. So we get that little detail of those two guys, but Joah is not mentioned outside of this account, so this is all we know of him.
All right, so the players are set. King Hezekiah and King Sennacherib, those are the two rulers, and right now we're going to be considering more about their officials, the Rabshakeh on the side of Assyria and these other three on the side of Judah. The text continues now at verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That takes us through verse 10. That's the first part of the Rabshakeh's speech. And as you said, Pastor Andrews, there's so much in here that's at least very loaded language that I wonder if we're supposed to hear in more than one way. The Rabshakeh means it in an intimidating way that is intended to call the people of Judah into unbelief. And yet throughout it, the Lord is placing language that should recall things that he has said and promises he has made to his people. So it is a very compelling and interesting speech to go through. And it starts with this matter of trust. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Talk to us about trust.
That's such a great question, isn't it? And as you're talking about the Rabshakeh's whole speech, his speech demands a response, and we'll see at the end they don't give him one. In what do you put your trust? Again, you're opposed by this great king, this great army, the world's power at the time. Are you going to trust in what your eyes can see, or are you going to trust in your God? And he'll taunt God near the end of the chapter, although he speaks in a way of him, kind of in the middle of it. It's slippery. This guy's all over the place. But they have Yahweh of armies on their side. I mean, I know people are used to hearing Lord of Hosts. That hosts word in English is an older word, and it meant armies. We just don't use it that way very often anymore. So I like to say Yahweh of armies when I read that phrase to help people understand. Assyria's army answers to the Lord, as any army in this world will do. And so God is still in control of this. And the picture then is, again, putting your trust in the Lord to provide. And it's a future event from their perspective, but one that as Christians we can reflect on that fits this quite well, this whole speech of the Rabshakeh, would be Daniel chapter 3, when you get the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw them into the furnace, and he says, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's, you know, again, trust what you see or trust in your God. And their answer is beautiful. It's one of the best statements in Scripture as they respond to the king, we have no need to answer you. And then because they love the king, they answer him. And they say, if this be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. They display that great trust that, yes, God actually can miraculously save them in this moment. But even if he doesn't, they'll be faithful and God will care for them in the big picture. And so that's the call to trust that Hezekiah gets to face here too. It doesn't look good. 185,000 soldiers at this point might outnumber Hezekiah's population. I'm not entirely clear on that one, but it might. So he's in trouble. But the Lord is on his side.
Yeah, that's what, and you know, the mention of like King Nebuchadnezzar and thinking about even King Hezekiah and King Sennacherib, even before the Rabshakeh's question on what do you rest this trust of yours, the way he starts his speech, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, thinking back through what we've read in Isaiah so far, particularly chapter 6 highlights the reality that who is the king it is the Lord himself. And chapter 6 begins, in the year King Uzziah died. So you've got key king of Israel, of Judah, who has died. What does Isaiah see? He sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And so even just at the very beginning of how the Rabshakeh introduces himself as a servant of the great king should call to mind for Hezekiah and those who've listened to Isaiah's preaching, wait a second, you're wrong. The great king is not the one who sits on the throne of Assyria, nor is the great king the one who sits on the throne in Judah, Hezekiah. The great king is the God whom we serve, as the three men in the fiery furnace pointed out to Nebuchadnezzar.
Because all these earthly kings come and go, but God's reign is eternal. And yeah. Jesus Christ, as we know, is our king sitting on the throne of his ancestor David forever.
Thinking about the questions that the Rabshakeh asks, because there are more, talk to us about how we ought to be ready to answer questions as Christians.
Well, even his opening question, right, it invites us to ponder that. On what do you rest this trust of yours? As Christians, we can hear that same question. What do you rest your trust? And that calls to mind maybe for the listener, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says that we are to honor Christ in our hearts as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We are always to be ready to share our hope. And so Hezekiah has that kind of a moment here. He's not actually present in person for the conversation, so he can't share his hope directly with the Rabshakeh in the moment. But this could be a question asked of us as we go about the rest of our day today. Like, literally, your neighbor or your coworker or your family member might ask you, why do you trust in God so much? And you have that opportunity to share the hope that you have. So yeah, it's a very ready question for us.
Yeah. At the very least, the Rabshakeh's speech hopefully is inviting an internal dialogue with him. You know, so thus says the great king and the king of Assyria. Nope, that's wrong, buddy. Your king is not the great one. On what do you rest this trust of yours? The Lord, the true king. And then he asks another question that, again, is so loaded. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Yes, I do, actually. If you've been reading the rest of the Old Testament, you know that. Talk to us about that question.
Yeah, I mean, the typical person hearing that question might think that the answer is no. The normal way war works is through power. It's through force. But again, as Christians, we know words have power. Right? Think of what God can do with a mere word. He created everything you see in 6 days by speaking, right? By his word. It is by his word that he forgives our sins and the glorious gift of his absolution. It's by his word in the waters of holy baptism that you have been declared his child. And it's by his word on the cross where Jesus is hanging there and he declares, it is finished. Or as I mentioned earlier, a very similar phrase, it is done, that God speaks over the devil in the book of Revelation. God's word has power. And so is it a strategy and power for war? Absolutely. And as Christians then, we pick up that word of God, the two-edged sword as the New Testament speaks of it, as our primary weapon, our primary instrument that we go about our day with.
Yeah, and this is where, just thinking about the way the Rabshakeh starts, and like I said, this sort of internal dialogue that hopefully you start to have with the Rabshakeh and start to argue with him, at least in your own mind as you're listening to him. I think this shows the great importance of knowing the Word of God and being ready with these responses. Because otherwise, the Rabshakeh speech is very effective, very persuasive. I'm looking at this big army of 185,000 people outside the walls of Jerusalem, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's a pretty powerful army. What am I going to trust? Are words going to take care of all these people? And if I don't have the Word of God that Isaiah's been preaching, and then for us as Christians, the entirety of the Scriptures, if I don't have those promises of God to rest upon and ready as a defense, then it is much easier to fall into the trap that the Rabshakeh is laying and ultimately the unbelief of Ahaz from chapter 7. It's with the Word of God that I'm able to actually have this kind of back and forth conversation, at least in my mind with the Rabshakeh, and have that ready defense against what are ultimately the devil's attacks against my faith.
And that's the way it then plays for us today, right? The devil is attacking our faith. And so to know God's word, to know his promises, to know the hope that we have, to be able to, even if it's an inner dialogue as you're hearing the attacks that are thrown against you, or if you're actually able to speak and to defend what you believe in front of your family or your neighbor or whoever it is. But yeah, to be able to have that readiness because you know God's word, you're in God's word.
Yeah, because the word of God is the only answer that can truly be given to what the Rabshakeh is saying. Apart from the word of God, what the Rabshakeh is saying makes great sense to human wisdom. But when you know the promises of God and who he is as the king and his great and glorious promise to deliver his people, then you have a defense against these lies. So we're going to keep looking more at the Rabshakeh's speech. That's going to be the primary part. We'll talk about the response, even though it's not always listed in the text. We'll do that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, February 4th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we had gotten up through verse 5 of the Rabshakeh's speech. And in verse 6, this is where the Rabshakeh seems to know some things that are going on in Judah and Jerusalem. He tells the people listening, "You are trusting in Egypt." And he calls Egypt a broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. That is what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is like to all who trust in him. Now, this is one of those places where I think you said earlier, it sounds like the Rabshakeh is right. And I mean, it's almost like he's been listening to what Isaiah has been preaching here in verse 6 when he talks about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the wisdom of trusting in him.
Yeah, Israel, Judah, God's people, they're called not to trust in their neighboring nations, not to trust in those other gods, not to trust in their power. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get down to the challenge of the taunt here, but it's an interesting picture. It's one that you can picture in your own mind, right? Take a wooden cane, break the top of it off so you've got a jagged edge. Would you lean on it? We'd all be very quick to just throw that cane away and buy another one. So is Egypt. Egypt is not going to be your friend. They're not going to be able to come to your rescue, even though in more recent history, the people of God have been trying to rely on Egypt for an alliance that would help them against such a king. And it's not the last time either, because as you get later in history and you get towards the fall of Jerusalem a century into the future, they're relying on Egypt again until Nebuchadnezzar crushes it. And then, there's no more help coming.
Yeah, Isaiah has preached this recently. He's spoken, "Woe to those who would make an alliance with Egypt." He has said, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty." That's Isaiah 30, verse 7. And now the Rabshakeh repeats it. So again, if you're hearing this as one who knows the preaching of Isaiah and the Word of God, this should call to mind, you're right. We shouldn't be trusting in Egypt. Now the Rabshakeh is doing something else with it. But that's how the Lord would take this speech and recall his own word for his people. The Babschka's got a different plan in mind. He wants the people to despair of anything other than this fear of Assyria and the great king Sennacherib. So that's kind of the two things that are happening all at once in verse 6. This is where the attack gets even more demonic in verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So now the Rabshakeh anticipates the other source of trust, not only Egypt, but maybe the Lord. And again, this is where he seems to know some things that have been going on in Judah and Jerusalem and tries to spin them to his own advantage. I talked to us about the Rabshakeh's taunt in verse 7.
It's interesting that he actually uses the divine name. God gives the divine name, Exodus 3, burning bush, the name by which his people are to call him Yahweh. And it means in Hebrew, he is. And for the faithful person, it's a confession of faith every time we say it, just like the name of Jesus is. But it's interesting to have an unbeliever here using it so often, because I think he says it 7 times in this speech of his. And yet he does not actually believe it to be true. He doesn't believe that. I think he does believe that Yahweh might be a god, as he believed the other gods of the other nations, but a wimpy and puny and powerless god that his own god will be able to easily overcome, as talk about the battle of the gods in a little bit. But the Rabshakeh here, he's either intentionally lying or he doesn't fully understand just what happened in Judah and Jerusalem. So he might be lying as he talks about these high places, just again to get under the people's skin, to cause them to doubt and to unbelief. But being a polytheistic society, he may well not understand the depth of their idolatry, and that these high places Hezekiah has torn down were not Yahweh's places. These were not places people were worshiping Yahweh in. They were worshiping all the other gods of all the other nations, those same gods the Rabshakeh has acknowledged won't do any good. And so Hezekiah was actually faithful in tearing these things down and calling the people to worship Yahweh alone.
Yeah, to use another Bible story as an example, it'd be like someone coming along and taunting Israel at Mount Sinai and say, look, why would you follow Moses? He's the one that tore down the golden calf and caused it to be burned and destroyed it. And you worship the Lord, that's the golden calf. That's sort of the propaganda that's in the background of what the Rabshakeh is saying here. How much he does or doesn't understand is, I suppose, up for debate. I think you're probably right that he would acknowledge Yahweh as a true God, but only a regional sort of deity that can control his part, maybe, and certainly is not as strong as the king of Assyria or the gods of Assyria. So again, how much he does or doesn't understand is a matter of debate, but I do think that he is very effective in his propaganda here and makes a rather brilliant move, it seems, even if it's unintentional, as the way that he's speaking here. Again, for the faithful, they should be reminded, yes, Hezekiah is a faithful king, and we can trust in Yahweh our God. For those who don't know the Word of God, this is a very great challenge. And you can see just how effective his propaganda is. He continues to just pile on in verse 8. You mentioned about the population of Jerusalem at the time and what exactly it would have been. Would it have even been 185,000? Regardless of that, the Rabshakeh says, think about how big your army is. I'll give you some really powerful weapons if you can put men on them. This is he's getting sarcastic, satirical. He's outright taunting at this point.
Yeah, I mean, you're implying maybe a numbers game here. I think of even a training thing. He knows that he can offer this challenge. He can offer them this gift. Here, I'll give you 2,000 horses to use against us if you can do anything with them. Yeah. Because he knows they can't. This has been true of Israel's history. They've never been a great military power within the ancient world. They're usually quite weak in that regard. And they've never raised horses really as a culture, as a people group. They don't know how to use them in battle. You go hundreds of years into Israel's history before you even see a chariot in their possession, and that's David's sons start making use of those things. And Solomon particularly will read in 1 Kings 4 that he had 40,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horsemen, and 1 Kings 10 tells us that they're from Egypt. which is going to be against what the Lord declared in Deuteronomy 17. He told his people that the king must not acquire for himself many horses or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Because God is the one who fights for his people. They don't have the military prowess. It's, you know, Gideon, the whole story in Judges where he's going up against the Midianite army and he's got too many soldiers, God says. He's got to send the ones home who are fearful. And then he sends them home. I think 20,000 go home, something like that. And then still too many. You get the weird lapping of the water down at the river and he's left with 300 guys. And they're unarmed. And they win. Because God is the king. God is the one who fights for his people. And yeah, Israel, they don't know how to do this. And the Rabshakeh is familiar with that. He knows Israel is not capable of answering this challenge. This shows just how, again, how in trouble they are from the world's wisdom. They are, they're without hope if there is no God.
Yeah, so the Rabshakeh then concludes with the, perhaps the most interesting part of his speech, and this is where I think we can consider, is what's he, is this right or not? In verse 10, he says, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So this is where now not only does he take the name Yahweh, but he says, Yahweh's the one that sent me here. What do you think, Pastor Andrews?
Again, slippery little guy that he is. This could simply be a lie. He could just be trying to undermine their trust in Yahweh. Here's another way he can attack that, another way he can get them to doubt. But there could be a couple of different ways where this actually has truth to it. First, as we've talked about before, he's Yahweh of armies. God is the one who used Assyria to destroy Israel for their unfaithfulness. He uses even evil nations to judge other nations. So he will use Babylon to judge Assyria in the future. He will use Babylon to judge Judah. And this continues all through history. He's the one who raises up kings and tears down kings. It is Yahweh alone who does these things. So Yahweh may well have sent the Rabshakeh, may well have sent Assyria to Hezekiah's doorstep here in order to challenge Hezekiah to show faithfulness. And in which case, had Hezekiah responded the other direction, had he responded by, like his father did, not trusting in the Lord, maybe at this moment Yahweh's judgment against Judah would have come. The other possibility is, this is actually God already judging Sennacherib for his evil and his idolatry, that he has sent him knowing that he will destroy him.
Now, again, this is a spot where, what does the Rabshakeh know or intend? That's hard to discern, I think. But having read the other parts of Isaiah, I think the faithful who hear this are able to understand some of these things that are going on. So as you pointed out, it is true from Isaiah that the Lord does send Assyria against his people for judgment. We've seen that in a number of places, particularly Isaiah 10 comes to my mind, where the Lord talked about using Assyria as the rod of his anger. And yet he also spoke in that same chapter that Assyria, in its pride, went too far and wanted to do things that the Lord had not given them to do. Does the Rabshakeh know all of that? That's where I don't know that we can answer that with certainty. But the people of God should know that, so that they can hear this last verse as, at the very least, a half-truth. The devil attempting to twist something that God has said and take it farther than what God actually did say here. So did the Lord send and use Assyria at times? Absolutely he did. But has he sent Assyria against Jerusalem to destroy it right now? Isaiah has said no to that already, that the Lord is going to deliver Jerusalem even in such a dire situation. And so what exactly the Rabshakeh does or doesn't know, hard to say, but I think as the faithful who know what Isaiah has been preaching in the Word of God, we're able then to discern what's true and false from these words. And in that way, the Rabshakeh says more than he perhaps knows, but the Lord, through it, would have his people recall his word and strengthen their faith by that word that he has spoken. Anything to add to that, Pastor Andrews, or to the Rabshakeh's speech thus far?
Not to this point.
All right. So as you said, he's a slippery guy, and we're going to find out just how slippery he is as the officials there on the wall respond. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter for us. Verse 11 now. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear are the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And that takes us to the end of chapter 36. Okay, Pastor Andrew, so slippery, very slippery, the Rabshakeh is. We didn't know this until verse 11, but he's been speaking in Hebrew, the people's language, and the officials say, don't use that language. Use the court language, I think, would be Aramaic, the one that only the court officials would understand. That seems to be the dynamic going on there.
Yeah, they don't want the people to hear his taunts any further. They're trying to protect the people, so the people aren't going to be, again, tempted to despair, tempted to doubt in Yahweh. They want to make this a more private conversation, and as we'll see, the Rabshakeh will have nothing to do with that.
Yeah, that's right. So they say, hey, don't say this, so that the men on the wall who know Hebrew, we don't want them to hear it. You can speak to us in Aramaic, that more official, maybe language of ambassadors and such things. Use that one. The Rabshakeh says, no, I'm going to keep speaking in Hebrew. Talk to us about the Rabshakeh's rationale.
It's, again, earthly wisdom, right? I mean, it sounds very logical. This people is doomed with you. So it's not just you that would be destroyed by this siege, but they're going to be impacted by it too. And just to paint it briefly, siege warfare is gross stuff when you start to think about what happens near the end of a siege, because the army surrounds the city, cut off all your supply lines, the fields outside that would grow your food, that food is cut off, the army takes it, you don't get it. And so after a while, starvation comes. And what will people do to fight off starvation? And the Rabshakeh mentions, you know, consuming their own waste. And it gets worse than that, too, in a siege. So he's got a right picture in mind here of what the outcome would be of a long, drawn-out siege, which we see as we continue the chapters to come. It doesn't happen. But, yeah, the flip side, I said that was earthly wisdom, earthly logic. It is very much. And yet, at the same time, there is this idea of authority. And so these men, the court, the king himself, he has authority over these people. And so it really is his to declare whether his people should hear this taunt or not. But again, the enemy army doesn't care about that. They're going to deliver it anyway.
Yeah, that's right. So the Rabshakeh continues boldly in Hebrew so that all the people there on the wall can hear him and understand exactly what he's saying. And he grows even more bold as he taunts the people and ultimately taunts the Lord. Take us into verse 14. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. T- take us into the taunt that we get here at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. With those simple words right away, the Rabshakeh cuts off any response Hezekiah could give, or at least attempts to cut off. He will not be able to deliver you. And in a way, that's true, because it's not Hezekiah who delivers them. It's Yahweh who delivers them. But he's already setting it up so that the people will not listen to what their king says. And then that's the first step. The second step is to go after their Lord. Yahweh will deliver us. And so he undermines that again by pointing to the fact that no other God has been able to do the same. So why should your God save you?
Yeah, that's where, as we were talking earlier, the Rabshakeh does seem to understand that Yahweh, the Lord, is, in fact, a God, but not a very strong one. Just a regional God over Jerusalem, and just like all the gods of the other nations fell, so will the Lord. This is the Rabshakeh's taunt. Keep going to what he says now. He's been maybe attacking from the negative side, like you've got nothing here, and we're going to destroy it. But now he offers something. If you let us come in and take your land, we've got good things for you. There's a positive attracting that the Rabshakeh is doing now. Again, he's very slippery.
Yeah, and this is, I guess maybe I'd have to look ahead, but it might be the final spot where we're wondering, is he actually speaking truly or is he lying to them? And my knowledge of Assyria would tell me that he's probably lying to them. But we see something similar in Jeremiah later on that makes me pause on even that. So he makes them a promise. If you surrender, if you give in to us, he promises wealth and security. First, immediate peace. Basically, the siege will be gone. The army will leave. You'll be able to live in your own land. You'll be able to keep eating from your vine, keep eating from your figs, draw water from your own cistern. You'll have life as you're used to it. We'll come back. And when we come back, we're going to take you away to another place, and that place is going to be good too. You'll have all the things you need, grain and wine, bread and vineyards. As you look at the list, that will provide, that will nourish, it will sustain a person. It's interesting to contrast it with the promised land, though, God's promise of milk and honey. Milk and honey are not necessary for life. God promises the extra. So good would life be in the promised land that you would have not just what you need, but above and beyond, as God would provide all this extra. And so the Rabshakeh's promise doesn't carry that particular weight to it. But again,
it's really close. You know, like as I'm reading what the Rabshakeh is saying here, and as we're talking about it, I'm very, very much reminded of the way the devil comes and tempts Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say, you know, the questioning of what God says? And then as the devil grows more bold there in the garden, and he says, you're not going to die because you're gonna be like God, which is a cheap imitation of what God had actually done in creating Adam and Eve in his image. I mean, the Rabshakeh is like following the devil's playbook here in terms of the temptation that he's offering. And I think that's where we can see this as more than, you know, it's a good that we know the historical account of what happened in 701 BC, but we can see how these attacks still come to us, even if we're not in a besieged city like Jerusalem, how the devil comes at us with these same lies. And as we've been saying all along, it's only the word of God that will defend us from these.
Yeah, and I mean, so that gets into not just the prosperity gospel, but all of our temptations to trust in anything other than the Lord to sustain us and to nourish us in this life. And we struggle with that daily as sinners and are called to repent and to trust in him. And Christ's prayer that he taught us, the simple line, give us this day our daily bread, is an excellent reminder for us to humbly seek the Lord's provision rather than, again, trying to do it all for ourselves, which is common of our sinful nature.
Yeah, now we've got about 5 minutes here, Pastor Andrew. So we've talked a little bit about the theology that the Rabshakeh has at the end of his speech when he talks about the various gods that Assyria has already conquered, and the Lord, the same thing's going to happen to him according to the Rabshakeh. Take us into that last section of the speech there briefly.
Gives us a glimpse of the ancient Near Eastern world's worldview. Every nation has their own god, and the stronger your god is, the better your nation will be in battle. And basically, whoever's God is strongest wins. And so his point is, we've fought all these other nations, all these other gods, and we've defeated all of these. We've been victorious wherever we've gone. Why should your God be any different? And in that ancient Near Eastern worldview, that argument actually makes a lot of sense. So we get a few places mentioned. We have Hamath, which is north of Damascus up in Syria. It was once one of the Hittites' royal cities. Arpad is a Syrian city a little further north from Hamath, about 40 miles east. If you're looking at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, about 40 miles east of that northeastern corner is where you'd find that one. And then Sepharvaim, that's 500 miles east of the Sea of Kinnereth. It's, if you look at the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers as they come out of the Persian Gulf and move to the northwest, there's a spot where they come close to each other, and that's about where you would find this city, ancient world-wise. Baghdad's not far from there today if you're looking at a modern map. And so the Rabshakeh uses these as examples. And then next, Samaria, which by this time of this account has already fallen. Assyria's defeated it. And it had the name Yahweh on it. That did them no good. So, again, he's making worldly sense, certainly. He doesn't recognize the idea that Israel was rejecting their God, and that's why they fell. He actually credits Sennacherib with doing things Tiglath-Pileser III had done in generations before, but that could just be a prideful national way of thinking, like, we did this.
Yeah, so. I think that's a good way of thinking about that, is the more national way of thinking. Now, we've been having this internal dialogue, at least with the Rabshakeh, all along, but as you've noted previously, the response now is silence. That's Hezekiah's command, such that these officials come back to Hezekiah to tell him what has been spoken and in a state of mourning. We've got about 2 minutes here to wrap things up, Pastor Andrews.
They respond with silence to the end of his demand. And again, we can make the Daniel 3 connection. Who is the Lord that he'll deliver you out of my hand? Nebuchadnezzar made the same challenge. God is God. And these other gods aren't, they're not just weak. They didn't exist. They couldn't defend their people or fight for their people because they're not there. But Yahweh is. Yahweh is God. He is truly there, and he would fight for his people, which we'll see in chapter 37. So they respond with silence, which in a way here is actually a strong response. It would be difficult not to respond to such temptations and not to respond to such taunts, but they're obeying Hezekiah's order that they would not respond to the Rabshakeh and give him any more ammunition probably against them. Might be the thought there, but yeah, they return in grief as they come back to Hezekiah. They can give him the report of everything that the Rabshakeh has said, and that grief gets picked up at the start of chapter 37.
Yeah, and although it goes beyond where we are today, that grief and the strength of their silence is ultimately seen in the reality that they don't act on the Rabshakeh's words. Instead, they turn to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the prophet, who will speak to them the word of God, and there will be their strength, there will be their trust. Despite the very effective-sounding propaganda of the Rabshakeh, the people of God turn to him for his strength in his word, and there they will find the deliverance, as we will see as this narrative continues in the next chapter. Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 36, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading this narrative to see how Isaiah brings the word of God to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 37. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.